Church family, if you would take your copy of God's Word and open with me to Luke's Gospel chapter 8, we're going to begin to read in verse number 4, and we're going to read all the way down to verse 15 as we read this parable once again, and we will focus in primarily upon one verse. Verse 13 will be the key verse this morning as we unpack the various different soils as we look at this parable and understand what Jesus is intending to teach. Beginning to read in verse 4, you follow with me as I read aloud. This is God's word, and it reads as follows. And when a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, a sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. As he said these things, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others, they are in parables, so that seeing, they may not see, and hearing, they may not understand. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience." And this morning I am preaching on the tragedy of a rootless Christianity. And you may be seated if you would pray with me at this time. Heavenly Father, we do praise you and thank you for the privilege to be together on this Lord's Day. We would ask that you would teach us according to your word, that you would convict us according to truth, that the Spirit of God would lead us and guide us away from error. And we pray that we would leave here today assured that we are indeed children of the Most High God and committed to living lives that would bring you praise and honor and glory. And we do ask, Father, as we often pray, that if there happens to be one among us on this Lord's Day who is here under the hearing of the Word of God, who has yet to truly repent of sin and trust Christ alone for salvation, that by your sovereign grace and divine mercy, that you would be pleased to open their eyes, that they would indeed see, and that you would give them ears to hear, and that they would repent of their sin and trust Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Now we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we think about this parable, we've already been able to unpack the meaning of a parable. We're going to have, just by way of review, we're going to go back through that this morning. But as we think about the importance of this parable, we also need to be mindful of the importance of evangelism. We have been working our way through Luke's gospel, and we now come to this parable, and it's an introduction to the tool that Jesus uses as he teaches his people, and yet at the very same time would conceal truth from those who are rebels. And as we think about life, and as we think about oftentimes traveling the roadways of life, we oftentimes see those road signs that indicate for us that there's a curve ahead, or perhaps that there's a bridge that's out, or perhaps that there is some sort of danger that is before us. When we come to a parable like this and we hear Jesus say with absolute clarity, here's the meaning of this parable, then it would do us well all this morning to be able to apply what we find here in this text to us, specifically as we look at verse 13 and ask ourselves the honest question, are we indeed in Christ, or could we perhaps be like one of these individuals that received the word with joy for a while, but then fall away when the day of testing or the time of testing would come upon us? And so let us go back and look at verses 9 and 10 and ask ourselves the question, what is the purpose of a parable? The word parabole here is it's a compound Greek word that has that prefix of para before the word bole. And again, we think of words in the English language like paramedic. It's someone who is coming alongside to aid a doctor or a medic. And so when we think about the way that this word is put together, what does a parable mean? Well, the word bole means to throw or to cast alongside. And so this specific word, as we look at the logical and the grammatical meaning of this word as it was used in this day, it means that there is truth that is cast alongside, or a story that is cast alongside the truth to aid in the disciples understanding the truth, but then at the very same time, in a way that only Jesus could do, to actually hinder those or blind those who were actually the hardened-hearted individuals, the rogue rebels that refused to hear and understand what Jesus would actually say. As we think about the word parable, it's something that serves as a model or an example. It points beyond itself to a later realization. Some might say it like this. In the stricter sense, a parable is a developed simile or metaphor. Think about the way that we would use a story to illustrate something of grand truth. So Jesus would take the common things of Palestinian life that he would see along the roadside, that would be in the marketplace, that would be on the farms or in the homes of the people, and he would use those things to teach and to illustrate a very specific lesson that would point people to the truth of the gospel. And as we think about that, we need to think about the way that we oftentimes would use metaphors. We might think of the way that we would teach someone that might be, you know, foolish, for instance. We might say to someone that's foolish that you know, they choose lesser pleasures than they should. And yet, that doesn't really illustrate something with the beauty of language. But John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, would say it like this. He would say that the men of this world are children. And if he wanted to illustrate something, instead of using abstracts, he would use something with the beauty of language and use a story. So instead of saying, sometimes we're just foolish and we choose lesser pleasures and ignore the greater. Now, that sounds good, but this is the way John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, said it. He said that the men of this world are children. Give to them an apple or a banknote, and it's quite assured that they're going to choose the apple and they're going to walk away from the banknote. In other words, what was he illustrating? He was illustrating the foolishness of such a decision. Sometimes with a desire to illustrate immaturity, we might say, well, it would be foolish for us to, if we were going to inherit a large estate and have a massive inheritance, to just be, you know, all up in arms and wringing our hands about, you know, the temporal pleasures of this world or material things of this life breaking down upon us. Now, that sounds okay, but the way that John Newton would say it is he said it like this. He was illustrating immaturity in the faith like this. He said, I once saw a man who was riding in his carriage outside of New York. He was 1 mile outside of the city. He was traveling by carriage into the city to inherit a large estate, and his carriage broke down. Now, how foolish, we would say, of the man. as we passed him on the road, who's 1 mile outside of the city to inherit this massive estate, to say, "My carriage broke down, my carriage broke down." Well, that's the way that Newton was illustrating the foolishness and immaturity of someone that's in the faith that would yet know that we have this grand inheritance before us, but we're so distracted by the temporal things of this world. You see, the way that we use language actually matters. I do agree with John MacArthur as he says that there is much sloppy thinking and preaching about parables in our own day. And so when you hear people talk about parables, sometimes they will say, well, it's just an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Well, there's some truth to that, but it goes beyond because it's an extended simile or a more complex metaphor that teaches something that contains grand truth. To be reminded of what a parable does and how it operates, Matthew Henry says that parables make the things of God more plain and easy to those willing to be taught, and at the same time, more difficult and obscure to those who are willfully ignorant, end quote. This is the way that Calvin describes the parables. He writes that the Lord opens a man's ears and that no man obtains or accomplishes this by his own industry. So the purpose of a parable would be to instruct the elect. Look, if you will, in your copy of God's Word at Luke chapter 8. Look at verse number 9 and 10. It says, "And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, 'To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God.'" Notice that. To you, to the mathetes, to the disciples, to the genuine followers of Christ, it has been given to you to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. Jesus would use parables. This was a tool, a story that would illustrate grand truth so that they would indeed understand, so that they would indeed continue to follow him, so that they would indeed have their affections rightly in tune and set upon God for his glory. That was the purpose of a parable. So even today, in the hearing of this parable read and explained and preached this morning in this very service, it is God's will for this parable to help you as the children of God to understand this grand truth, to be warned of the failure to continue to persevere in the faith. You see, the purpose of a parable would be in this very room today for the purpose of sanctifying God's children, edifying God's church, to warn against the woes, if you will, to provide a woeful warning before those who might be on the very precipice of error, or even perhaps to harden those that are so rebellious, willfully ignorant of truth, and sit there grinding your teeth even at the preaching of the very word of God. And so what we must understand is that this is the purpose of a parable, but also it's to harden the reprobate. In verse number 10, it says, "But for others, they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." In other words, if you're in this very room today as a reprobate, and you hear me preaching, but you don't understand, and with your physical eyes see what Jesus said, but you still have no desire for God, that's an indicator that, once again, that Jesus is using this parable for that very purpose in the people's hearts that hate him, that refuse to submit to him. And again, we understand that the natural man desires not the things of the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." How is it that you came to understand, to believe, to hear the truth of the gospel, and then to receive it and to love it? Well, it wasn't by your own will. It wasn't by your own desire and your flesh that you desired the very gospel. No, it was the work of God in you. It was the work of God in you by the Spirit of God to apply the gospel of God that then provided in your own heart a desire, a longing to repent and to believe the gospel, that Jesus died for you, whereas maybe 10 minutes before that, you did not believe that. Or maybe historically, you had rejected that. Or maybe you had never openly rejected it, but you had never really come to grips with the reality that you needed Christ. And suddenly there was this spark, this life, this newness of life. That's what we call being born again, by the way. And then you responded in faith and repentance and believed the gospel. But here's the warning. Again, if you go to Hebrews chapter 3, the writer there to the Hebrews said in verse 15, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. In other words, going back to the days of Egypt, the days of Moses, when God would lead his people out of Egypt and away from Pharaoh, and yet there were certain individuals of Israel who were a part of national Israel, but yet not all of Israel was Israel. And the rebels perished, and they did not enter the land. And so the point would be this. Under the hearing of the word of God this morning, I would urge you not to harden your hearts, but yet to believe the truth of the gospel. Now, let's focus in, if we can, now to the verse for this Lord's Day, which is verse 13. Taking apart all of the different soils, last time we were together, we unpacked what did Jesus mean by the hard path, the seed that fell upon the hard path. Now we're going to look at verse 13, and we're going to look at the rocky ground, and we're going to ask, what does this mean? And yet, if you go back in the story, you see again, there was a sower that was out in his field, and we talked about the historical way that farmland would be divided in communities and outside of towns, and oftentimes farmers would allow for there to be a pathway that would be cut across their field to allow for a shorter distance of walking from one town to the next, which would aid those who, in this primitive landscape, would oftentimes be walking from one place to the next, from one market to the next. And so as they would travel with carts or they would travel by foot, they would travel along this path. And sometimes that path, especially in the heat of the summer, it would become very hard under the hot sun. It would be trampled underfoot and packed down. And so the seed would land upon that hard path. And then the birds would come and they would quickly devour the seed. The farmer would have a bag strapped to him with seed, and he would be walking up and down the rows that he had cultivated for his farm, and he would cast that seed out and broadcast the seed out, and in hopes that it would land in the very place where he wanted it to land, in the very pathway, in the very rows that had been cultivated. But as he would make his turn and he would continue casting seed, some of that seed would land on the end at the boundary where the path was, or perhaps if he's going across the path to the next field up that row, some of the seed would land in that hard path. And then Jesus says, this is the meaning of this parable. The seed is the word of God, namely the gospel. And it is the sower who is sowing the seed would, in this immediate context, be representing Jesus. But it could also represent any of us who have been commissioned by Jesus to go out and to make disciples by preaching and by sharing the gospel of Christ. And so we are pictured as the one sharing the gospel, spreading the seed. And then he explains that the birds of the air coming and landing on that hard path where they could not, the seed would not take root and would never produce fruit. The birds are illustrated there in an illustration of, if you will, the devil who comes and steals the truth away so that they would not believe. Here in this text, we are seeing that the individuals who receive the word of God initially with joy, but yet upon the rock are those individuals. The illustration is those who immediately receive the word of truth, immediately receive the gospel, but they have no moisture because of the rocky ground. And then the sun comes and the sun scorches the seed and it does not produce fruit. It does not produce root. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, what does this mean? Well, Jesus explains for us what it means. And in this very text, what we see is the tragedy of a shallow, believing unbeliever. You say, what does that mean? Well, the believing unbeliever is one who initially receives the truth as if, yes, I believe it. Yes, I hear that. Even with joy, maybe even with tears, maybe even with great emotion would say, I believe. And that individual is then identified with the people of God for a season, but then soon enough, the time of testing comes. Soon enough, the sun rises high above, and then they, look at the end of verse number 13, they fall away. They fall away. So we have to ask ourselves some honest questions here. Does this mean that they're true believers and then they lose their salvation? Obviously, that would be a clear contradiction of the Word of God. Because again, we have verses in the Scripture that teaches like 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, meaning that they departed, they separated themselves from the people of God because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have no doubt continued with us. But they went out that it might be known that they were never of us. You see, that's what the Word of God teaches. In fact, the Word of God teaches over and over and over again that it's not just by the mere profession of the lips, but by the perseverance of one's heart that demonstrates that someone is genuine in the faith. It is not by merely a profession of one's faith, but it's the fruit that is produced in someone's life that demonstrates that they are indeed the children of the Most High God. You see, we see this problem on and on and on again, even in our own day, do we not? We see shallow belief without root all around us. Emotional decisions, manipulation of preachers at the end of a sermon, save their really sappy, moving, heartfelt, even scary story of some sort of car accident or something at the end of the service, and then ask everyone to bow their heads and press this story and press the need to turn to Christ. And if you believe this and you have never trusted Christ, but you want to trust Christ today, slip up that hand. I see that hand. I see that hand. There's no one raising their hands. Trying to prime the pump to get people to respond. Emotional decisions because maybe someone among the church on a Lord's Day hearing the Word of God preached knows that grandma really does want me to be a Christian. And so I guess I'll just walk down to the front when they give that invitation to come to the front at the end of the service like the preacher does every week. And then they'll go in a side room and come out 3 minutes later and having done all that's necessary to determine that they are a Christian, be presented before the church and let the church come by and welcome them into the family of God. Well, these are the things that have been happening for decades within evangelicalism. In a little church down the road here, when I was a boy, at about age 6, that very same thing happened to me. I heard the gospel. I was invited to come to the front, and with other kids, I was there at the front, and he said, repeat these words after me, repeat this prayer. I did the very same words that he prayed. I repeated those. And at the end, when he said amen, I said amen. And then he looked at me and told me that I was a Christian. But it wasn't until I was 25 years old that I was genuinely converted. And you see, that's been what's been happening for decades within evangelical circles. It was popularized by this historical figure that we know as Charles Finney. Charles Finney would manipulate people after the preaching of the word, and he would encourage people to come to the front to the anxious seat, and to pray the prayer of faith. And he would actually say things as he was preaching that he could assure the parents that if their children would come down for 15 minutes to the anxious seat and pray earnestly, that he could assure them that they would indeed become a Christian. And started these manipulative techniques that would then be later popularized by Billy Graham and would be used in Southern Baptist circles, so that right now within Southern Baptist circles, with some 47,000 churches that represent the Southern Baptist Convention, you can't find hundreds and hundreds of thousands of those individuals that are actually right now this morning, as I'm preaching, on the rolls of local churches all across America, and yet they care nothing for the church of God and care nothing for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then, of course, there's the individual that starts out real fast. He claims to believe the gospel and then starts out like a sprinter. I mean, it's like he's dedicated. He's real serious about everything, failing to understand that the Christian life is not a 100-yard sprint. It's a marathon. And suddenly they're gone. They're burned out. And so it is, we see on and on and on again. Even within Jesus' own ministry, we did see this. In John chapter 6, we find that it's the context surrounding where Jesus had actually fed the multitude with just a small amount of food. And everyone was mesmerized by this, large crowds following him. In fact, thousands and thousands were following Jesus at the beginning of John chapter 6. And then he would go on and he would make statements like, well, you're coming to me because, not just because you want to see a sign, which was the reason you came to me at the beginning, it was because now you're coming to me because I fed you and your stomachs are full. So now you want to see signs and wonders and you want to be fed. But then Jesus says, let me tell you, this is the truth. I am the bread of life. And he went on to illustrate the fact that you need me not to just fill your physical stomachs and be satisfied, but you need me for eternal life. It angered the Jews. Well, then he went on beyond that to say something even more extreme. In John chapter 6, verse 54, he says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. What was he saying? He was saying, you have to take all of me, not just some of me. You can't just have the signs and the wonders. You can't just have the fruit of the miracle in terms of physical bread that you would eat and be filled. No, no, no. You have to take all of me. In verse number 66 of John chapter 6, it says, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. What differentiates Peter and the 12 from the multitudes who turned their backs on Jesus and walked away? It was that Peter said with the 12, you indeed are the Holy One of God, and we have indeed believed your word. You see, this is a horrible thing when you think about it, right? But what's even more horrible is to imagine what happens when severe testing is applied. In other words, it's bad enough when you hear the statistics that the Southern Baptist Convention this morning can't find hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of thousands of their members. But this has been the status quo for the last 25 years or more. And yet, it has been a wonderful ease to follow Jesus in America for the last 25 years. So just imagine what the numbers would look like when persecution comes, when the time of testing comes. Consider this illustration. Not much soil, very shallow, exposed rocks, seed lands upon the rock, no moisture to grow, no ability to have deep roots. The rising sun comes and it scorches the tender growth of the seed, and then it's gone. Dr. Luke quotes for us Jesus, and Jesus talks about the time of testing in verse 13. But if you go to Mark's account in Mark chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, notice what we find there. It says, "And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away." So the point is simply this. When we hear a time of testing, you need to be thinking about the illustration of the rising sun and the rocky exposed ground and the seed on that rock that could not grow and that it dries up and falls away and dies. The illustration of that scorching sun is that of persecution and tribulation and trial. In other words, when the day of persecution comes, those that are like this soil here, they will deny Jesus in the face of persecution. When the day of testing comes, they will turn their backs on Jesus. Although they received the gospel with joy at first and continued for a while, they will turn their backs on Jesus when they count the cost. What happened when John Bunyan was in prison for preaching the gospel in Bedford, England? He was stirring up the entire town. This uneducated metal worker was thundering the gospel, and people were assembling sometimes by the hundreds in the early hours of the morning before they would make long walks to work just to hear this man preach. And it caught the attention of the authorities, and they put him into prison and said, "You can leave if you want. You just have to agree to these terms, that you stop preaching the gospel." And what did Bunyan do? Did he say, "Hey, that sounds great. I have some children and I want to go to their birthday party at Chuck E. Cheese, so I think I'll just go ahead and head on out." No, for 12 years, he sat in a prison cell and missed all of those celebrations, and even left over the care of his children that had difficulty, his oldest of which was blind, because he was refusing to compromise. That's what differentiates a true believer from a false believer. In other words, John Bunyan's heart was not like that of the rocky soil. He persevered in the faith. But sadly, as we think about many who embrace Jesus Christ today, that walk the streets of America and travel up the streets of America, especially in the Bible Belt, you just have to know this, is that they claim to be Christian, but they're not true Christian at all. And when the day of testing would come, it will expose them. In fact, we had just a small little taste of that with COVID-19, did we not? And it was a great unveiling of true church versus false church. True believer versus false believer, or else at least confused believer versus true believer. We have to be patient with some that perhaps needed to be taught better. But Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a book titled The Cost of Discipleship, and in that book he said the following. He said, "Cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline. Communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. Grace without Jesus Christ. He goes on and says, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. In other words, that we need to burn our bridges behind us. We don't need to have an escape route. We need to say we're all in. We need to say that we are totally committed to Christ, come what may. In other words, there is no opportunity to turn back. Because it has been very easy to follow Jesus in America for so long, but don't be lulled to sleep thinking this morning that persecution would not happen to you in America. The trans person that walked into a Christian school in Nashville and gunned down people there in the school, listen, why did that individual choose the Christian school versus Walmart or the local Starbucks? You just have to understand something. Is that the world hates you this morning? And eventually, if things change politically, and it could change just like that, that there could be state-sponsored persecution against you, and you need to be very much aware of what God has called you to. If you are a Christian, you must persevere even with joy through the fires of persecution. Some statistics were released in the beginning of 2022, so that's very close to us. This is 2023, that talked about all of 2021. 360 million Christians, that's one in seven believers around the world in 2021, suffered significant persecution for their faith. Every single day in 2021, an average of more than 16 believers were killed for following Jesus worldwide. In 2021, that year alone saw a 24% increase in Christians killed for their faith. That's close to 6,000 total martyrs. An estimated 50,000 to 70,000, because the number isn't exactly verified at this point, but it's between 50 and 70,000, Christians are currently imprisoned in North Korea's prison and labor camps as I preach to you this morning. So if you've grown up in America saying, yeah, I'm for God and country, and I love Jesus, and Jesus loves me, and I can wake up and choose to come to church if I want to, and I don't have to worry about anybody having a checkpoint for me, you know, to ask me where I'm going on the Lord's Day. I can just drive in my comfortable SUV right up to Praise Mills parking lot, get out, walk in, have no fear of anyone bursting in with guns and threatening me because I'm a good American. What you need to understand is that you're not promised that. It's a very odd thing, by the way. If you could talk to Christians worldwide, it's a very odd thing for you to have this freedom that you enjoy this morning. Jesus says in the next chapter, in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Remember what Jesus said in John 15, 20? Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Notice this. Jesus has warned his disciples, his followers, that if you're going to live godly in Christ Jesus, if you're going to follow Christ, then you're going to have to take up a cross, and you're going to have to deny yourself, and you're going to have to follow him. If you just go back and look at the early followers of Jesus, we've gone through lists like this before, but I'll share just with you once again by summary. The early inner circle of Jesus, when Jesus said these words, they understood what it meant. And they still followed Jesus. And you know what happened to them? They suffered greatly as a result. James, the brother of John, was beheaded. According to Fox's Book of Martyrs, James was led to the place of a martyr. And his accuser was brought to repent of his conduct by the apostles' extraordinary courage and undauntedness, and fell down at his feet to request his pardon, professing himself to be a Christian. Is this not remarkable? Here's James being led to the place where he's literally going to be beheaded, and the one who's accusing him and engaging in bringing him to the place where he would be murdered, falls down and sees that this man is serious. He's going to go through with this. He's going to follow Jesus all the way through. And he's brought to the very point of repentance, falls down, begs for James to forgive him. This is found in the Fox's Book of Martyrs. By the way, you can read that online. If you Google it, you can see an online copy and you can search for this. And so they said, okay, then you have to go right beside him. We're going to cut your head off too. And so they did. Both of them dying for the sake of the gospel. Matthew was martyred in Ethiopia in AD 60. He was stabbed with a large spear for preaching the gospel. Peter was crucified on a cross upside down because he insisted to be upside down, church history tells us, because of his unwillingness to die in the same manner in which his Lord did. John, church history tells us, was boiled in a large basin of boiling oil during a wave of persecution in Rome, but was delivered. He did not die, and so he was then exiled to the island of Patmos, and that's where he received the revelation of Jesus Christ that we have as the final book in the biblical canon. James, the brother of Jesus, the leader of the church at Jerusalem, was thrown down from the top of the temple, about 100 feet. He did not die. They dragged him out of the city gate, and they clubbed him to death. Bartholomew or Nathanael was whipped to death with a large whip in Armenia. James the Less was crucified in Persia for preaching the gospel. Simon the Zealot, according to Fox's Book of Martyrs, was crucified in AD 74. Andrew was crucified on a cross in Greece. Thomas died in India after being stabbed with a spear. And Matthias was stoned and then beheaded for following Christ. And we know what happened to Paul in the streets of Rome. He was beheaded. You get the picture. The inner circle, the early followers of Jesus, the apostles, by and large, suffered greatly for following Jesus. And what did the apostle Paul say in 2 Timothy 3:12? Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So, dear church this morning, understand, we need to be raising up another generation that would not be lulled to sleep on a Sunday morning under moralistic, shallow preaching so that they would not be prepared to suffer when they're called upon in the day of testing. In other words, you need to, as a father this morning, look at me, men. You need to take your responsibility seriously and burn every bridge behind you. And teach your wife, and teach your children, and teach your grandchildren that following Jesus is a good thing. But if you will follow Jesus, make no mistake about it, it is a costly thing. And so what did Luther say? Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. Why? Because his kingdom is forever. So the question is, are you willing? Are you willing to follow Jesus no matter what the cost? What's the result of this rootless, fake, false, shallow Christianity? Look at the very last words of verse 13. They fall away. These are frightening words to read, are they not? How many people living in America today have received the good news with joy and are continuing for a little while, but when the gates of persecution are opened, they will indeed turn their backs on Jesus. They will indeed count the cost and see that they would rather have the world and the temporal pleasures of this world than they would to have Jesus and to go following in his footsteps, bearing a cross. You see, The person that's illustrated in verse 13 is the one that has no anchor that holds them. And when the persecution winds begin to blow, they are blown right along with culture. When the pressures are applied, this individual looks at Christ and the cost and looks at the world and the ease and the pleasure, although temporal it may be, and says, I'll just take that. And they just walk away from Jesus. J.C. Ryle said it this way, let us often ask ourselves whether our Christianity costs us anything. Has it the true stamp of heaven? A religion that costs us nothing is worth nothing, he said. And I close with these words from James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Genuine Christians will remain joyful. You ever notice that? What does verse 13 say? Those on the rocky ground, they at first received the truth of the word, what? With joy. But when the persecution came, they had no more joy. And so in order to get their joy, what do? They turn their back on Jesus and they go after the temporal fake joy of the world. But what does James say? James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. So in other words, in the midst of the persecution, in the midst of the fire, in the midst of the trial and the tribulation, you continue on with joy. Oh, the hallways of history, of church history, are replete with men and women who remain steadfast to the very end. Think about during the days of the Reformation, a man by the name of John Holyer was taken to the stake in chains. He was placed in a barrel of pitch, and it was ignited with flames devouring the lower part of his body. And all of the Roman Catholics surrounding him, hoping to extinguish the flames of the Reformation and the Protestants by burning the Protestants, were taking all of the books that they had gathered of the reformers, and they were casting them into the very barrel where John was being burned. And Holyer reaches out his hands and grabs one and opens the page, and it just happened to be a page that was talking about the errors of transubstantiation, which is the damnable heresy of the Roman Catholic Church that John refused, this man being burned, he refused to accept it, and that's why he was being burned, and he just started reading the truth out loud to all the Roman Catholics that were surrounding him. Until such time that the smoke took over his eyes, he could no longer see, and then he held the book to his chest, and his last prayer was a prayer to God, thanking God for giving him such a gift in his dying moment. John Leaf was a 19-year-old apprentice of John Rogers. John Rogers was an apprentice of William Tyndale. And John Rogers would be taken to the place of execution and burned as the very first martyr under the wicked Bloody Mary because he refused to embrace transubstantiation. And after John Rogers was put to death, his apprentice was only 19 years of age, and his name was John Leaf, and he was arrested and asked if he believed what Rogers had taught, and he responded, and he said, not only do I believe every doctrine that Rogers had taught me from God's word, but I'm ready to meet the same death that Rogers had faced. And so they led him down to the very place of execution, and they burned him alive, but yet, as he was being burned, this 19-year-old young man was burned with a tearfulness and an unshaken resolution, according to Fox's Book of Martyrs, that was so remarkable for someone so young that would have pleased his teacher in the faith, speaking about John Rogers. So, dear friend, I ask you this question. Is your Christianity real, or is it a rootless, shallow, here today and gone tomorrow Christianity, that if persecution comes today, your Christianity is no more, proving that it's not real Christianity. I ask you that question because what we need to understand is that God has called us to persevere in the faith. Persevere in the faith. That is the mark of a genuine Christian. And so if you're here today in this room and you know without any shadow of any doubt that you're here today and you're an unbeliever, and that you might have never been a person in your life that ever saw yourself as someone who was a rogue rebel, hard-hearted, against the gospel. You've said that you've believed it your whole life, but this morning you realize that you're really just like this individual that received the soil, that received the seed as rocky ground, as shallow. And you've never really truly followed Christ. You've never truly bowed before him as Lord God. You've never really repented of your sin. If that's you, I want to urge you even now under the hearing of the gospel of Jesus Christ that you would cast yourself upon the mercy of God, that you would repent of your sin, that you would call out to the Lord who is good, and that you would receive the forgiveness of sins that comes only in Jesus Christ. John 3:17 says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. That dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. There may I, though vile as he, wash all my sin away. Turn to Jesus Christ today, and whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Listen to what James Montgomery Boyce once said. He said it this way: "Make no mistake, the gospel is not for another time, another age, a more convenient moment. My business is not with tomorrows. Today is the day of God's grace." If you're here today under the hearing of the gospel of Jesus Christ and you know that you are an unbeliever, I would urge you to repent of your sins and to turn to Jesus Christ, who loves to save sinners.